Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you that you have spoken these timeless words so long ago. Come now by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher. Open the eyes of our heart. Oh God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is probably one of the best known chapters of this book of Ecclesiastes. I wanted to play the song by the birds, but I thought only the white-haired people would understand that to everything, turn, turn, turn. The famous song Pete Seeger wrote and turned into sort of a Vietnam War protest song back in the 60s. But it describes the fullness of life from beginning to end, all of life under this comprehensive theme of God. You realize we're in the middle of a search in this book of Ecclesiastes, as you see the search for hope. First, there was a search among wisdom. Is there anything in the realm of knowledge that will be ultimately satisfying? Is there anything, chapter 2, in the realm of pleasure or prosperity or advancement that would ever satisfy all of the needs? And apparently at the end of that search, there was the same Hebrew word, meaningless or hevel, empty, a puff of air that bore no fruit. So now in chapter 3, he's beginning to look at the worldview from all of life's comprehensive reality. Is there something of deep, lasting meaning for us? And so we see first an experience of life. And what we see is that life is under control. Verse 1, a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven. Now, actually, within the ancient Near East, this was something people wanted. They wanted to know what to do, where to go, how to be led. And we see in this poem 14 different couplets describing 28 events of life. So seven sevens of the whole range of human activities. Verses 2 through 8, you can see the themes all condensed there. Born and die, plant and uproot, kill and heal. And it's all illustrating that God is the king over time, from eternity to eternity, from birth to death. It is all under the sovereign rule of God. It is a merism. That's an extra credit word for you English teachers. It's some kind of comprehensive poem that describes all things of life. And we see that he's talking about it all, from birth to death, planting and uprooting, killing, probably not murder, probably war or government death penalty, emotions like weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, work like scattering stones, gathering together, clearing your field, getting the stones, maybe even catapulting stones in warfare, embracing, refraining, searching, giving up, keeping, throwing away, tearing, mending, maybe signs of lament, time to be silent, time to speak, love, hate, war, peace. But in all of this, remember that this book is about futility. The headline over Ecclesiastes is everything is meaningless. So what he's now saying is that all of these spheres of life, all these human activities, ultimately themselves don't, for many people, have a very deep meaning. But then the last verse that Eddie just read, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So how does that work? Well, I think he's echoing back to what we saw in the garden. When God created the heavens and the earth, it said in the first chapter of the Bible, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And so this word beautiful, I think, would echo appropriate, fitting, sensible, meaningful. The world works the way that God, the maker, has intended it to work. And yet verse 14, he says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people will fear before him. And that's sometimes not a happy thought, is it? But the fear of God is one of the themes of the Bible. The fear of God is one of the descriptions of the relationship that we should have with God. It's actually a pious thing. There's certainly a negative element, but fear should ultimately lead to adoration. It's not forever a separation. But then there's conflict. Look, not only did we have the poem, and then we had verse 11, everything was beautiful, but in the middle, verses 8 and 9 put a new shade on this meaning too. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. So somehow, in looking at this comprehensive picture of life, which is in one way described as beautiful, it's also a burden. It's also this toil that is given by God. For Kohelet, this author, this title of the man who's the searcher for this book, the whole range of life is beyond human control. Though by nature we have to share in these activities, our toil is basically profitless because God has so planned and controlled the events in our lives that all our efforts make almost no significant change. And so we live under the limits of what we can't do. Sometimes we cry out, sometimes we laugh, we go through the range of human emotions, but 40 times throughout this book of Ecclesiastes, this Hebrew word hevel, empty, meaningless, nothing, a puff of air. Chapter 1, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Who in his right mind would choose a time to weep and mourn and die? So he is pointing to the fact that the great events that characterize the stages of our lives are out of control. And he struggles to understand it. Verse 10, I've seen the burden. Verse 12, I know there's nothing. Verse 14, I know that everything God does. And so in his honest moments here, maybe you didn't expect this sermon to be so honest, but he struggles. He wrestles. He wonders. He's debating. Is he just a cog in the great wheels of God's machinery, having no real purpose of life? Is this control of God a straitjacket to bind him up from having any freedom? Or perhaps it's a security blanket. Verse 11, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. That's interesting, because in all this poem, of all these things, it's been talking about the temporal world that we live in, the world of sowing and reaping and being born and dying. But then here he speaks in verse 11 about eternity, that somehow the God who has put us within this temporal world is an eternal God. And somehow his eternity has impacted us. And you see it, don't you? You see it even in little kids when their first vocabulary are questions like, why? What? Why? How? All the searching, there's something beyond, even at the youngest ages of curiosity. I think it's an evidence that we're in the image of a God who is eternal. Now, an animal, if you meet their physical needs, if they're fed and warmed and brushed or whatever you got to do to these things, they're okay. They'll sleep, they're comfortable, they're peaceful. But a human being, you can brush them and feed them and do all their pampering, but they'll still lay awake at night. They'll still wonder, what's going to happen to me? What's beyond tomorrow for me? Somehow in our heart of minds, we know there's more than just what's here and now. There's a world beyond. Woody Allen said the universe is indifferent. So we create a fake world for ourselves. And we exist within that fake world. A world that in fact means nothing at all. When you step back, it is meaningless. But it's important that we create some sense of meaning because no perceptible meaning exists for anybody. See his films, you'll figure that out. And so we live in this world where many people think we can make a lasting contribution. And here you are in Beijing. You're doing your PhD that will change the world. You will contribute to the advancement of human civilization. The basic premise is that we work hard enough, we achieve, we make a difference, and we will impact the world. You can go to a church and you'll hear the theme, your best life now. And it'll be the best life for the pastor when you buy his book. And so the premise is that if we're diligent enough, if we're discerning enough, we will change our destiny. But this writer seems to say, maybe not. Maybe the impact we make isn't going to be so great. We listen to politicians, and I think we all have them, and they'll always talk about change. Gotta change. And who doesn't want change? We're voting for change. We never quite know what the change is. We never quite know what it's going to cost or who's going to do it or how it's going to happen. But boy, we want some change. And so we vote for that. One American president used these very words from Ecclesiastes in his speech. And he sat down and wrote a beautiful speech using verses 1 through 8. And he was preparing to stand before a group in Dallas and to say to them, now is our time. This is the time. But on November 22nd, 1963, that president who was en route to give that speech met his own death. And those words were never spoken. And interestingly, JFK might even picture just how out of control we are. That if the quote-unquote leader of the free world can't even give his speech, then how controlling are we? We see God is the only sovereign. From the beginning to the end and everything in between, it is God's world. We didn't choose to come into this world, and we're not going to choose when to leave the world. This world belongs to somebody else. We're passing through for an interval that we're here in this life. He tells us in the proverb, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Moses said, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So how do we enter into a life with this God? Well, I think first of all, we understand that God rules over all time. It's not clear in this book how close to God this Koheleth is. He's definitely searching, he's definitely a seeker, and he's definitely a theist. He's not an atheist. Remember chapter 5, he's going to say, God is in heaven and you are on earth. And he's definitely admitting that the power and the plan of the events of life come from God. But I think the question in his mind is, what kind of a God is this? Is he fair? Is he just? Do we have any role here? Are we just completely under his sway? He can't seem to see beyond the sun. He refers several times to under the sun, sort of the human horizon that we are all looking at. He doesn't seem to gaze beyond it to see if there may be something more. And so I wonder about us. I wonder if we had someone follow us from Monday to Saturday, if they would have any inkling that we might be a follower of Jesus Christ. I have a feeling that for many of us, most of our week is a rather secular week. It's not surprising. It's the default of our culture. It's the air that we breathe. It's the water that we swim in. One new book says the problem is practical atheism. It's not that people do not believe in God. It's that they live as if God is largely irrelevant. That's what secularism does to us. It doesn't disprove our faith. It dismisses it. It makes faith an issue of personal, private belief, disconnected from the outside world. And so when your kid does something exciting, we give them a rainbow or a star because they're rainbows and they're stars. But do we ever tell them that the rainbow and the star are signs from God to declare his glory, not how great your little five-year-old is on their math exam? You see, we live in this earthly world. We live in this world where there's no reference to a God beyond. We go through the week, some of us, I think, not really thinking very much about God at all. Not thinking that this life is not just what we deserve, what we deserve, what we deserve, but rather what we don't deserve and have received by grace from the hand of a loving Father. Before I came to Beijing about 10 years ago, I used to pastor in the International Church in Almaty, Kazakhstan. And we were going through this book of Ecclesiastes maybe 15 or 20 years ago, maybe. And one of our members from Belgium led a Kazakh man to faith in Christ. And the Kazakh man was walking with the Lord, was part of our church. And after a while, he decided to, you know, leave Christian faith. So the Belgium, Rene said to Artul, could I just get together with you and read a book? He said, okay. So he opened this book of Ecclesiastes and read regularly with Artul. And at the beginning, you know, Artul was sort of identified. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. And after a while, he just stepped back and he said, That's not right. There is a God. There is something beyond what this world knows. And thankfully, this strange 12 chapters brought our tool back to Jesus. How do you make the switch between the grudging acceptance of the mechanical world and the glad reality that God is your loving Father in this world? I think it has a lot to do with knowing the difference between providence and fatalism. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is that God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then one more question that asked, well, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? And it says, well, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, with a view to the future, that we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can't so much as move. And I believe that catechism is just echoing what the Bible teaches. It echoes what Augustine said many years ago, you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. To know that we have a heavenly Father, not just blind chance controlling our life, to trace his hand of blessing throughout Scripture, but also throughout our lives, and to see that the calendar of God is marked by the greatest day in which all things are done by him in the sending of his Son. I love Derek Kidner's comment, the kaleidoscopic movement of innumerable processes, each with its own character, its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of our Creator. C.S. Lewis, after meeting Jesus Christ, wrote, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all beauty comes from, the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we've not heard, the news from a country we've not yet visited." And so God redeems us in time. The great announcement of Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And when he came to the earth, the Lord Jesus, in his first sermon, according to the Gospel of Mark, proclaimed, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." And all along, it contrasts the tentativeness of Qohelet with the confidence of Christ. When Herod gathered the wise men and said, "Where is this one to be born?" they knew it was going to be in Bethlehem. The star had led them there. Even the Samaritan woman knew that a great prophet was going to come. Jesus himself knew that for 40 days he would endure the temptation against Satan in the wilderness. The demons knew that their hour of judgment had come. The final Passover, Jesus says, "My time has come. Peter, you will deny me three times, even before the cock will crow." Jesus knew there would be three agonizing hours upon a cross of Roman wood that he would suffer as our propitiation and Savior. He knew even before the cross that he would be restored to the glory of the Father as he would return to heaven. He knows the day on the calendar in which he will return to this earth. It's all that God is working. He walked through the Gospels on time, never late, doing the work of the Father. He knew when to preach. He also knew when to keep silent. He knew when to heal. He knew also when to walk away. He knew the grace that needed to be given to the humble. He knew the proud who needed to be resistant. He spoke confidently. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will be. The Father will honor the one who serves me. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What a different tone, isn't it? Not this time we can't figure out, all this uncertainty, but the Lord of time, the King of the universe, knows even his birth, his death, and his coming again as he sovereignly rules. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. And one more thing, God is calling us to redeem time. It's one thing to grudgingly admit, okay, you win. God controls time. He's a winner. But it's another thing for you and I to gladly embrace that it's our Heavenly Father who is ruling the world for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. Martin Luther said, "You cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor die any sooner." And what's interesting about this Ecclesiastes 3 is that the Greek Bible, which is called the Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew Bible, their word they use for time is not chronos, you know, like chronology, which measures time, but the word they use was kairos, which means opportunity, which means something's going to happen. So as even they saw this time, it wasn't just the measurement of all that God was going to do, but that opportunity in what God was doing. And I think it echoes what Paul tells the Ephesians, make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Isaiah said, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And I think we're reminded that we're stewards of this life. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every year, every decade, they're gifts from God. Many people don't have as many as we've had. And God graciously has given those to us to steward them, to use them for his kingdom. Somebody, I couldn't Google who it was, wrote, "Only one life, soon it will pass. Only what is done for Christ will last." One commentator from a couple centuries ago said, "The wise and regular and orderly administration of the one who sees the end from the beginning, to whom there is no unanticipated contingency, whose omniscient eye in the midst of what appears as an inextricable confusion has a thorough and intuitive perception of the endlessly diversified relations and tendencies of all events and all their circumstances, discerning throughout the whole, the perfection of harmony. What is he saying there? God is in charge of everything. From the beginning to the end and all of its intricacies, God is in charge. Another pastor from centuries ago said, each generation has its work assigned to it by the sovereign Lord. Each person in the generation has his also. And now is our time. We could not be useful in the generation that went before us, for then we were not. Nor can we be useful personally in that which shall come after us, for then we shall be off the stage. Now is our time. And let us not neglect our usefulness in this generation. So this chapter of Ecclesiastes 3 has a lot of choices. Love, hate, war, peace, mourning, dancing. But my friends, the greatest choice this morning for all of us is Jesus Christ. The greatest choice for any person on planet Earth is, what are you going to do with God's Son? What are you going to do with the maker of time? What are you going to do with the ruler of time? What are you going to do with him who rose from the dead in time and will return again on the final day of time? He's the one that the ultimate choice will matter. In the time of my favor, I heard you. The day of salvation, I helped you. I'll tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I love what Charles Bridges said, found this quote, I found more in Christ than I ever expected to want. Is that you? I hope so. I hope you found this eternal God, who from the beginning to the end reigns and rules beyond the sun, who's not controlled by time, but who rules over it, who's sovereign in it, who will one day on the calendar of man stand on the earth again in time as the victor of our redemption. The reward is yours if you're watching for him. If you're waiting for him, if you can say with David, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hands. We pray with Moses, O Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Amen.